In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Amen.
Well, here we are at the beginning of this year 2003, and we are involved in a rebuilding project, the literal rebuilding of halls, but more importantly, of course, the spiritual rebuilding of God's cause in Scotland and in the community and in the congregation and starting within our own personal lives. So are you up for it, as we say? And if you are, what is the important truth that we are to lay hold of at the beginning of this year of rebuilding for our lives, for God's cause? Can I suggest that it is that which is highlighted by Nehemiah in verse 8 of our reading? Namely, it is that we should know that God's good hand is upon us. Let me read the verse. Nehemiah says, "Because the gracious," and more literally, "the good hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." And I don't think there's anything more important than for us to know that God's good hand is upon us in the work of building his kingdom, whether in society at large or in our lives individually and personally. Now, you know, over the years, I've had to ask myself that question several times. Is the good hand of God with me and us or not? And sometimes I felt I've had to answer that no, because of feelings of discouragement or perhaps even despair at times. And sometimes I've answered that yes, as I've sensed feelings of elation and optimism. But feelings and emotions are not the true and accurate index to answering that question. So the question still remains, is the good hand of God with me, with you, with us as a people. Now, Nehemiah was absolutely convinced that this was the case. That's why he repeats that statement in verse 18 of the chapter, when back in Jerusalem and speaking with fellow believers, he says, I also told them about the good hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. In fact, when you study and read carefully this whole story of rebuilding at this particular stage and in this part of the Bible, you find that this is the all-important truth for Nehemiah, and not only him, but also for a man called Ezra, who 13 years previously went up to Jerusalem to commence the rebuilding work. Now listen to what other people said of Ezra, just 5 pages back in my Bible, chapter 7 and verse 6. They said, the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. The same thing in verse 9 of that chapter, for the good hand of God was upon him. And listen to what Ezra says about himself in the same chapter in verse 28. The hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And then in chapter 8 and verse 18, the same words, the good hand of our God was upon us. In verse 22, the same words, the good hand of God was upon me. And the same precise words in verse 33. Now I've taken time to give these quotations from all these verses to try and convince you that this was the all-important truth for this rebuilding work at this stage and in this part of the Bible story. So this question is an absolutely crucial question. And I ask it once again. Let's ask it of ourselves. Is the good hand of God upon you and upon me and upon us as we engage in this rebuilding work? Now, you may ask, what does this mean? Well, for Nehemiah, the good hand of God being upon him meant the remarkable opening up of doors of opportunity. Let me read again that verse. Because the good hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. And you might say, well, I don't see anything terribly remarkable about that. Let me assure you that the king granting this request was very remarkable. In fact, it was really against all the bounds of human expectations. It was virtually an impossibility, the king granting this request. So what was Nehemiah's request? Well, to put it in our language, Nehemiah was really asking the king for a gap year. He was asking for time out to travel from the king's palace in Susa, which was very near the Persian Gulf, very much in the news just now, and to travel east 1,000 miles to Jerusalem, which is always in the news. And I reckon that this time out that he was asking would be for a minimum of a year to engage in the rebuilding work at Jerusalem. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Lots of people take time out to travel before they're tied down in our day and age. And yes, I know that's the case. On Wednesday, I spoke for about an hour with somebody who was in exactly that position and who left yesterday, in fact, to spend 3 months in India, followed by 8 or 9 months in Australia. And it sounds as though he's going to have a marvelous experience. And gap years are quite common in our society. But they didn't have gap years in the 5th century BC. And Nehemiah was not a young single businessman. He was an alien slave living in a land of exile. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, chapter 1, verse 11. This meant that he was, in a sense, some kind of personal security agent for the king. He was the guy who took the wine and tasted it and drank it at the banquet. And if Nehemiah was okay, the security was okay, and the king was okay to drink it. So Nehemiah was a very key man for the king's personal safety and security. And I said he was a slave, and slaves had no holidays at all. None whatsoever. And Nehemiah the slave, the cupbearer, was required every single night in the king's palace before every banquet. And Nehemiah asked the king for a gap year, and the king said yes. What's the explanation? Well, the only possible explanation, Nehemiah says, is that the good hand of God was upon me. But Nehemiah's request was even more audacious than that. What Nehemiah was really asking for was for King Artaxerxes to rewrite his law. Because it was the same king, several years previously, according to Ezra 4 verse 21, who'd stopped the rebuilding work in Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes was the king of the Medes and Persians, and he'd passed this law of the Medes and Persians. And you know what we say about the law of the Medes and the Persians? We still use that expression today in our society, don't we? Let me give you an example of this. Last week, Glasgow Licensing Board gave the go-ahead for a fourth lap club in Glasgow. You'll understand that a lap club is not the same as a laptop. So it wasn't a new computer club that was given the go-ahead for. A lap dancing club. And they gave the go-ahead for that. Now, Glasgow City Council apparently is opposed to this in principle, but does not have the legal basis to raise any objections. Some of the churches raised objections, but they were overruled. And so the thing was passed. And that's it. That's it. This ruling of the licensing board, we would say, is now like the law of the Medes and Persians. Because it is unalterable. That's what the expression means. And it comes from the Medes and the Persians back in Artaxerxes' day. And he'd passed this literal law of the Medes and Persians, but the building work had to stop, and it stopped, and that was that. Sure, there was a kind of escape clause, if you look carefully at Ezra chapter 4, but to all intents and purposes, the law was unalterable. And Nehemiah the slave asked Artaxerxes, the emperor, to alter the unalterable and to rewrite his laws and to restart the rebuilding work. And the king said yes. And not only that, the king said yes to two further requests in verse 7 and verse 8. And for good measure, the king threw in a guard and armed escort. Verse 9. What's the explanation? Well, the only explanation, says Nehemiah, is that the good hand of God was upon me. So you see, that meant a remarkable opening up of doors of opportunity so that Nehemiah found himself in Jerusalem. Here I am in Jerusalem, in the very place and time where I can get on with this rebuilding work. A remarkable opening up of door of opportunity. Well, here we are in this year of 2003 at this place and this time. And there is an opening up of an opportunity to use in this year and in all the years beyond our new facilities to extend the kingdom of God in Christon and Moodysburn by building bridges, by reaching out, by making contacts, by forming links, by meeting needs in the name of Christ for the sake of the gospel. Week after Christmas, I was over in Burnside for a social gathering, and lots of people were talking about the excellent new facilities in the church. The whole facility is costing £1 million, and the building's opened recently and dedicated by Glasgow Presbytery. And I was talking to a man there who was not a church goer, but who had been very active in the community for 20 years. And he was so enthusiastic about what the church had done in showing an interest in that community by providing premises so that outsiders like himself could come in and feel comfortable and feel there's something going on here which is worth inquiring about and getting involved in. desire the same opportunity is going to be given to us. And the question is, are we going to use it? Now, I'm going to try and do my best to prod and to prompt as I can, but I'm only here for a few more years, God willing. But it's you that really counts, and what's going to be crucial is the next 10 to 15 years. God's good hand upon a people means the opening up of remarkable opportunities for the rebuilding of His cause in a community. And the same thing goes for your personal lives and the sphere in which God has placed you. Here's a woman in her early 30s who was brought up in a church home and heard the gospel, but she left school, got a job, met a fellow, got married, and she drifted from the church and found her interest and pleasures more in clubs and pubs. Then she moved into this district, got a job in Hamilton, and discovered over the weeks of her employment that her boss had something different about her. Wasn't quite sure what it was, but she observed her boss under pressure, facing strain and dealing with different kinds of people and difficult kinds of people, and she saw something of a kind of calmness about her life and a wisdom about her words. And this lady began to feel that she had something that she didn't have, and sensed an emptiness in her own heart. And one Sunday morning she grabbed her kids and said, "Right, we are going to church." She started going there. In the months that followed, she told her boss that that's what she was doing, and found out that her boss was a Christian. And she asked lots of questions, and her boss gave her answers and helped her to find personal faith. That lady's in the Inquirer's class, and next Sunday, God willing, she'll stand and publicly profess her faith. Now, that little story, a simple story, illustrates from two angles the truth that when the good hand of God is upon people, doors of opportunity and help open up. But let's take it from the angle of her boss. Here was this boss placed by God in a job, in an office, in a situation. And because the good hand of God was upon this lady in her employment, then sooner or later God was going to open up doors of opportunity to help rebuild somebody's spiritual life. And this is what God does. This is what God does with you, as He places you all over Glasgow and in different spheres of employment, and places you in different parts of this parish. The good hand of God is upon you. It's to open up remarkable doors of opportunity for helping to rebuild people's spiritual minds. So this is a great question to ask ourselves this morning, isn't it? Is the good hand of God upon me, upon you, upon us, as we engage in this year of spiritual rebuilding? And I'm sure that everybody here wants to answer in the affirmative. I'm sure you're all eager to say, "Oh yes, I hope this is the case." And the question is, how can we be sure this is the case? Is there anything here from Nehemiah's experience that can help us to be sure that the good hand of God is upon us? Because God's good hand being upon people is not something that happens willy-nilly, automatically, or even arbitrarily. And I think there are three features in Nehemiah which linked him up to God's good hand being upon him. The first is this, that Nehemiah was a man of great zeal. The end of chapter 1 and verse 11, Nehemiah describes himself as somebody who delights in reverencing God's name. He's a man of zeal. A man He was zealous for God's name. Zeal. That word has a kind of old-fashioned ring about it, doesn't it? When I hear the word zeal, I think immediately of a fire with living flame burning brightly. In the manse, we are greatly blessed by having a coal fire and have had over all these years. And I do take something to do with it. In fact, it's one of the few household chores that I do take up. I look after the coal fire. And it's great on a cold winter's night to get this coal fire blazing and to shut the door and to sit down. It's marvelous. Wonderful. But what I find is that that doesn't last for very long. And in a very short time, the flames begin to die down. The fire burns low unless it's fed continually by coal and fuel. And it's the same with zeal, isn't it? It's the same with zeal. 26 years ago, next month, I stood down here, my ordination service in this church, and answered that great question put to me by a moderator of the presbytery. Are not zeal for the glory of God and a desire for the salvation of men, as far as you know your own heart, your chief inducements to enter the holy ministry? And that night I answered with all my heart, yes, and entered into the work of the ministry here with zeal. But I have to confess before you this very morning that it's not been always easy to keep the fires of zeal burning bright. And I've been aware many times when zeal has dropped down, perhaps with growing years, with times of disappointment or times of trial, the flames of zeal burn low. Can I ask if some of you found that? As the years pass, as you kind of settle down in Christian things, perhaps business is prospering and perhaps business is taking up more of your time, and somehow zeal begins to diminish. But oh, I tell you this morning, I do want with all my heart that the last years that God may give me here might be years when the zeal of for him is rekindled and refueled by his grace. What is zeal? A classic definition was given by the Bishop of Liverpool last century. Well, last century, but one now, the 19th century, J.C. Ryle. I have to put on my glasses for this, the prints are small and I'm getting old. Listen to this. A man of zeal and religion is preeminently a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, for all this, the man of zeal cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. Nehemiah was a man of zeal, and that zeal linked him to the good hand of God being upon him. Secondly, he was a man of prayer, and we looked at that last week. In chapter 1, the prayer was sustained and it was expectant, but there is a new element to the prayer in chapter 2. Did you notice it? His praying was immediate. You notice the arrow prayer in verse 4? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. It's called an arrow prayer. Straight up to God. Immediate. So he was a man of constant prayer. The late William Still used to speak of always having a line up to heaven. Whenever it was, wherever you were and whoever you were speaking with, that line to heaven, the upward look that sigh, that groan, that cry, "Help! Lord, I believe." So constant prayer is an indispensable prerequisite for having the hand of God upon a people and an individual person. When I was a student minister for a couple of months, way up in Durness, heard of Durness, Kinlochbervie, right at the top of the map, way back, I don't know how many years ago, more than 30 years ago, I read some words of the great theologian Jonathan Edwards about the connection between preaching and prayer. I wrote these words in my Bible, and I hope wrote them on my head and my heart. Preaching without prayer is like a sword without a cutting edge, a well without water, a fire without flame, a corpse without life. Such preaching may please the intellect and entertain the hearers, but it will never save sinners nor slake the thirst of sin-sick souls. Zeal, prayer, indispensable for knowing the good hand of God upon a person. The third thing, not only great zeal and constant prayer, but a man for whom the personal relationship was all important. Did you notice in verse 8, the personal pronoun, "Because the gracious hand of my God was upon me"? Very important for Nehemiah, because he repeats that in verse 12. "I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart." And apparently 10 times in these chapters, Nehemiah speaks about my God. So the personal relationship is all important if we're to know the good hand of God upon us. And indeed, one can say that any message from any part of the Bible always ends up here. Can you say with Nehemiah, "God is my God"? Can you say with Thomas concerning Jesus Christ, "My Lord and my God"? It's the personal relationship which is all important. You remember the story of the actor at some public gathering who got up to recite Psalm 23 and did so with tremendous eloquence and sat down to sustained applause. He was followed by an old man who got up and recited the same words, "The Lord is my shepherd," not with great eloquence but with great emotion, and sat down and there was silence. After which the actor got up and said, "Well, it's quite clear. Well, I know the psalm, this man knew the shepherd." That's the difference. Do you know the shepherd? Can you say, "The Lord is my shepherd, my Lord and my God"? Everything hinges on the personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important than to strengthen that relationship, to deepen that relationship, to develop that relationship, because everything flows from that. That's what Nehemiah did, and that's what we must do if we are to see God's good hand upon us. And the tremendous opportunities that we have for the rebuilding of God's cause in Scotland, in our community, in our congregation, and starting in our own personal life. So may God write this truth into our hearts and lives now. Let's pray together. We bow before you, the God of Nehemiah, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We praise you, living God, that you still speak through your word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that the word which has been directed to individual lives and to us as a people may find a lodging place, and by your grace produce that response within us which will lead to us eagerly
seeking your good hand upon us and knowing the excitement, the exhilaration of being caught up into something which is absolutely stupendous and eternal. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to take this word to our hearts and to ponder it and meditate upon it and what you are saying to us in it. We ask this so that your cause might yet prosper, that people who are struggling and with a sense of desolation as they look at their lives and look at the future, pray that you'll direct us to help such. And who knows but whether we have come to such, to the kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, hear this prayer and answer it, for we pray in Jesus Christ's name.